I'm just going to throw this out there. I think next week, we just seem like the last few weeks here, we've been getting in trouble for our singing. So I think next week, we're going to have to make sure we bring our A game so that we can make everything go smoothly. But I appreciate them redoing stuff and getting it moving forward and stuff, too, this morning. So we are in 1 Samuel 25. And I'm going to apologize right off the bat. First, I'm going to go really fast through a chapter. And two, it may not go as fast as you would like it to go. Okay, so we're just going to start with that, and I'm going to be completely honest. But if you've got your Bibles or a Bible app, 1 Samuel 25 is where you want to be. We're going to start with just a quick fill in the blank. Everybody, or most of us, know probably what we call the Golden Rule, right? And the Golden Rule says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. All right, you pass so far. All right, so far, so good. And we grew up with that. Most of us probably learned that here at this church maybe or at a church or grew up with that in some way. It's somewhat foundational to our society. We kind of assume this. I mean, I learned this when at my elementary school growing up. They had this as one of their rules. And so we kind of have that mentality in our culture, except when someone mistreats us. And then that rule gets thrown out pretty quickly, and it becomes, do unto others as others have done unto you, right? That's not what's taught, right? Hopefully it's not what's taught, but that's what it becomes, and that's how we naturally, it's natural, that's how we live, that's how we interact with our world. The problem is then, and that's a problem enough, but the problem is increased because sometimes we can't do to others what they have done to us. For whatever reason, or maybe it's a circumstance or a situation that's hard or difficult and challenges us, and we can't return that favor, and so it becomes, do unto others as someone else has done unto you, right? We blame our parents. Well, my parents did this and treated me this way, so I can treat you this way, right? I grew up this way, I had a bully at school, or this happened, and so I'm going to treat you this way because of that, right? And so it becomes... it kind of just escalates from there, I think, for most of us in our culture and in our world. The problem is we try to get even, but and to balance out some of the wrongs that have happened to us. But the problem with getting even is that it makes us even with people we don't even like, right? We don't like how someone's treated us, we get even, and then we're just like them. And so it's kind of paradoxical, and I don't know why we do that, but it just seems kind of natural to how we live our lives. You treat me poorly, I'm going to treat you poorly, right? Or this circumstance and situation happens, and it hurts me, and so I'm going to go and I'm going to hurt someone else. And we justify it, and we rationalize it in our mind. And that's really kind of what our story is all about. This morning, we're in this series, it's called Shepherd King, speaking and looking at the second king of Israel, David. And David, who grew up from a shepherd boy to become, the second king of Israel, has had lots of things happen in his life up to this point in 1 Samuel 25. He's not yet king, but he's already a part of the story as far as being in military and having different things happening. He's gotten himself in a lot of trouble, or trouble has found him, I guess, through the first king of Israel, Saul. And we've seen that the last couple weeks of how Saul has interacted with of David. And now when we come to the story, David is on the run. Saul wants to kill him. Saul wants to get rid of this young man, David. And David's running wherever he can to find a place. And he's really kind of unsettled. He's got the enemies, the people's enemies, Israelites' enemies, the Philistines, that he can't really go to. And he's still kind of fighting here and there. But he can't really go back to Israel. I mean, he's got support and he's got family and stuff. But the king is out to get him, right? And anyone that supports the king is out to get him. And so he's a fugitive. He's on the run. And that's where we find him in 1 Samuel 25. So if you've got your Bibles or a Bible app, we're going to start in verse 2. It says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. He was a very rich man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, which if you had heard that in that time, would have been like, wow, that's a lot of money. So, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, depending upon if you're from Minnesota like I am or you're from, you know, here. And so I'm going to try to say Nabal, but I think I'm going to say Nabal most of the time. Anyway, and his wife was Abigail. This woman was discerning and she was beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. That's a great description of someone, right? Harsh and badly behaved. In fact, later on in the story, we'll see him called worthless. We'll see his name means fool. And basically, he's kind of a good-for-nothing, rude, hard man, I guess. I don't know how you want to describe him, but he fits his name, fool. And so Nabal, or Nabal, however you want to say it, is having these things happening. And we see in verse 4, this is what is going on around him. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And shearing the sheep was a festive time. It was when all of the workers, all of these shepherds and different people would get kind of their annual wage. They would bring these sheep in and they would shear them. And wool was a basic basic in biblical economics. So this is a festive, exuberant time, and they would have lots and lots of resources available to them during the sheep shearing time. Verse 5, it says, so David, during this festive times, David sends 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now the shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. And so David's basically sending these men and saying, we protected you, right? We took care of your sheep. We took care of your shepherds. We made sure all the things that you had are still yours. Whereas at that time, especially a group like David's, he's got, I want to say 400 men. Anyway, a group of men with him, where they would have normally probably just gone in and just taken whatever they wanted from these shepherds. They would have taken sheep, they would have taken supplies and resources, and just done whatever they wanted. And so the fact that David protected them would have been very unusual and very uncultural at that time. And so David sends these messengers to talk to Nabal, and he says this in verse 8. He says, ask your young men and they will tell you, talking to Nabal. And he says, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David. Okay, David seems to be going at this the right way. He's saying, okay, we protected you. Now we just want to participate kind of in your festival, in your all your abundance and these things that you have. We want to hang out. So we did these good things to you. We'd like to get some good in return. And it's not, again, it's not something that's probably that unusual to ask. Hospitality was huge in that culture. People would show up kind of randomly in towns and to homes and to ask for a place to stay or for a meal or something like that. It happened very regularly, and hospitality was huge for that culture. And so keep that in mind as we move forward. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He says in verse 11, so shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men from who come from I do not know where? And that doesn't maybe sound like a lot to us, but Nabal is just saying, he's not just saying no, he's saying no. Absolutely not. What are you doing here? In fact, he's criticizing and he's insulting David and his men by his answer. And so the harshness of that, you know, Nabal's probably thinking, you know, I didn't ask for your protection. I didn't ask for you to do any of these kinds of things. And his response fits his character. His response fits his attitude. His response fits who he is. And again, in a culture that expects hospitality, Nabal says, no, absolutely not. Get away. Verse 12, so David's young men turned away and went back and told David all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on your sword. And every man strapped on their sword, and David also strapped on his sword. I just think that's fascinating. I mean, our world is so far removed from that, right? We're just maybe a little shocked by that response, right? That seems a little extreme, David, right? You're going a little too far with this maybe. But at the same time, his response fit their culture pretty well. The inhospitable nature of the response of Nabal to the people, as well as kind of what David has done and the expectation that he has built, kind of justifies David's response. And it's interesting, though, and I think this is something that I thought was really interesting as I studied that this week, is that self-control and patience and some other those other virtues is like a muscle, right? And self-control And you can work it and work it and work it, and you can do well, but then all of a sudden you get too far, you get worn out, and things just don't work, right? You can go through the kitchen, you can see that cookie on the counter only so many times before it disappears into your mouth, right? I can pass it 3, 4, 5, and about the 6th, 7th time, actually for me it's probably about the 3rd time, but you know, you can only do it so often. And again, it's that muscle of self-control, and it needs to be stretched, and it needs to be worked, right? But if you go to the gym every day, and, you know, if you're at the gym and you're lifting weights every day, you know you're not going to do yourself any good if you're lifting and just keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. There has to be times where you slow down. You have to be times where you step away. There has to be times where you just do things that you enjoy and relax, which is why I talk a lot about a Sabbath. And trust me, tomorrow I'm so looking forward to my Sabbath and resting. For whatever reason this week, especially after yesterday, I'm ready for it. But that's why we need to take those times to step back. Self-control, patience, those other virtues, they're muscles. And they do need to be stretched and worked, but they also need to have times where they can rest and repair. And David is at the point where his self-control is almost ready to, it's basically snapped at this point. He's on the run, he's a fugitive, he's done all these things, he doesn't have a place to stay, he's fighting these Philistines constantly, and so he does something good for Nabal and his people and his family, and he gets this response, and he's done, right? He's wore out. It's the same reason that, you know, we snap at our kids, it's the same reason that, you know, we snap at our coworker, or you know, we just give up, or we want to just break down. It's because, and that's where David's at. He's worn out. For so long, he's done all these things, and all of a sudden, something happens. And it's kind of this idea where we think and we look at, we see hurt people, right? This idea of hurt people, hurt people. Well, David is a hunted person, so he's going to hunt people. It's kind of where he's at. Hunted people, hunt people. And so David, again, is just given up or fed up. And so something needs to give, and something needs to happen. And so he straps on his sword. But lucky for him, lucky for David, lucky for Nabal, and lucky for all those people, again, Nabal had an intelligent and shrewd wife. We see this in verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, he said this to her, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and our master railed at them. Yet the men were very good to this." And if we kept reading, and I'm just going to summarize this part, we'd see that they agree with what David said. They protected him, they built this wall, and they didn't ever take anything from us. And so he's explaining this to Abigail, and Abigail stops, and she says, "We need to do something about this. My husband and the servant says that her husband is someone who doesn't listen well." That's saying it nicely. But Abigail says that we need to do something, and so she gathers up all of these things, and I'm not going to read it to you, but there in verses 18 through 20, she gets all these supplies, puts them onto animals, onto donkeys, I believe, and sends the servants to meet up with David as David is coming down to basically slaughter Nabal and his family. And so in Abigail's response, we see her acting in such a way to respond to David's attempts to come and take them out. And so we see again what David is thinking. And so David's coming down. Abigail's sending this kind of a care package, I guess, on these servants up to meet David. And what we read, and I think this is just fascinating, in verse 21, we hear some of David's thoughts. And this is what David is thinking as he's coming to come and attack Nabal and his family. It says, "Surely, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." He has returned me evil for good. He's justifying what he's doing. Just like we do, right? We all justify a lot of the things that we're doing, especially when we know that's not where we want to be, that's not where God wants us to be, so we're justified. And David's justifying this evil that's been done for his good. Verse 23, it says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground." And this is strange for a few different reasons. One, as the wife of a wealthy, prominent man, it would have been so strange for Abigail to bow down to David, especially as a rogue, as someone who is on the run from the authorities, from the law. For Abigail to do that would have been not only strange, but probably wrong in some ways. And the fact that she's a woman going and approaching a man would have also been really odd and strange, probably wrong in that culture as well. And she's putting herself at risk in so many ways, by the way she was responding and what she's doing, in risk as far as the culture goes, in risk with how her husband's going to react, and all these different things. And so she goes and she falls at David's feet. And she does, and she's going to start to talk about things in such a way as pointing to David's future and pointing to the things that she knows and expects from David. And it's interesting, and I want to just say this out there too, is it works. And ladies, wives, it works. You tell your husband, I bet you can carry all of those garbage bags out to the garbage with one hand, right? And we know what you're doing, but it works. It works, right? Okay. So this is what Abigail does. She says all these things and brings all this stuff, and again, pointing to David's future and who he wants to be. It says this in verse 24. Abigail fell at his feet and she said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal," her husband, "for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And now," 27, "now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men and my who follow my Lord. Excuse me, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." Again, looking to his future, David's future. Verse 29, "If men rise to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of the enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Verse 31, "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of consciousness for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself." She's looking at David, and she sees something in David. Uses the proper words and the proper humility, almost maybe humiliation to a certain extent, but she goes out and she's active and she's purposeful about what she's going to do. One commentator called her and said this of Abigail, said, "She is politically aware, spiritually acute, and remarkable at understanding human nature, or at least the nature of David." She understands all that. She puts all that together. And she goes to him and says these things. And one particular line sticks out to me, and I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts on it, of what it could mean. And I think there's both have merit culturally. But the phrase where she says David was being bound in a bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, bound in the bundle of the living of the care of the Lord your God. And again, the first kind of thought with that is that at that time, treasure, anything valuable, money especially, would have been wrapped in cords, bound up in cords in some way to keep it secure, to keep it safe, and then would be tucked in a safe place in the belt of the wearer. And what she's saying is that, David, you're a treasure. You're a valuable part of this world, of what God is doing, and so you are bound up and stuck in God's wallet, right? Like money, or stuck in the bottom of God's purse. And there, trust me, there's not any safer place than the bottom of a woman's purse. I think I'd rather go try to rob a bank than to dig and find things at the bottom. Anyway, I shouldn't go there. And I think it makes a lot of sense, I think, because that's where that shows David's value and David's purpose. But to me, the reason culturally this probably makes more sense is that at that time, shepherds would carry stones on them. And those stones that they carried, however many there were, represented the sheep that they cared for. So if they had 50 sheep, they had 50 stones in their pocket. And every time they slaughtered or they sold a sheep, they'd remove stones. And every time they'd buy or a sheep was born, they'd put another stone in. And so the imagery that she's using, I think, fit more a shepherd caring for and loving their sheep. And she's saying that you are one of those stones. You are a sheep in God's flock. And you are so valuable that he has a stone with your name on it in his pocket, caring for you and loving you and protecting you. And the reason I think that fits the context just a little bit better is because the next line she talks about how her enemies, or David's enemies, will be thrown like from a slingshot. And to me, that stone is being pulled out. An enemy of David is pulled out of that pocket and slung out like a slingshot. But either way, whether it's the bound bundle of the cords and the money, or whether it's the shepherd's stones of his sheep, both of them point to the value and the wonderfulness that Abigail sees of David's role in God's kingdom. And the treasure that David is, or the valuable sheep that David is, Abigail is pointing to this imagery of how wonderful David needs to remember that he is and his role within God's plan. If we keep reading, and one of the questions one of the questions she's asking, and I think this is an important question for David to wrestle with and for us to wrestle with, is a question I've asked before, and it's this question that Abigail asked without asking. She says, "What story, David? What story do you want to tell when this is nothing but a story to tell?" David, what story do you want to tell when this event, when this occurrence, when this experience is nothing but a story to tell? So this is what David says. He responds and says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent me you to this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me for this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." And so he lifts this woman up, this woman who has humbled herself, who has lowered herself, put her down as a servant. Repeatedly she called herself a servant below David. He lifts her up and says, you're right. This bold, this wonderful woman has been lifted up, and David is brought back to that 15-year-old David who slayed a giant. And the boldness that he had at 15-year-old to go against this giant, and the boldness he had and the trust that he had in God, David is reminded of that. Instead of the bloodshed and the strapping on your sword mentality, he goes back to that confidence and that trust in what God is going to do and what God is going to provide an answer for him. And so Nabal is spared at this time. David takes his rations, takes what Abigail has brought, and they go back and they take care of having kind of their own feast, I guess, at that time. And Abigail, though, has some work to do at home. She's got to go and she's got to deal with her, I want to call him cranky. He's worse than cranky. But her foolish, hard-hearted husband. Problem is, she gets home and it's the middle of this festival, so he's drunk. So she's a smart woman, so she's going to wait till the next morning, right? Which makes a lot of sense. And here's what happened. In the morning, verse 37, "In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Whether it's a stroke, a heart attack, whatever happens to him physically, we can see God's taking care of the situation. Ultimately, Nabal is going to get what he deserves. And God's vengeance is lived out. In fact, we see this in the words that they respond with. I believe these are David's words. It says, "The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And then we've got the ending of the story. It says, "Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife." Verse 42, "And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and 5 of her young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And they lived happily ever after," the end. Right. Except Abigail, and this is kind of a side note, Abigail became one of David's wives. And if you read the rest of his story, and we'll cover more in the next couple weeks, but the rest of the story, when you're one of someone's wives, the story doesn't usually end happily ever after. So I'll just throw that out there. Anyway, so looking at the story, trying to summarize where we're at. You can't make this stuff up. It's just fascinating stuff. Anyway, summarize the three characters. So we have Nabal, and we have David, and we have Abigail. Nabal's response was evil for good. David, good things for him. He's going to criticize and attack and critique David. David, however, is responding evil for evil. And that's just kind of the way things were, right? Something bad happens to him, he's going to respond with something bad. But Abigail responds good for evil. Good for evil. And the three options kind of come up this way. Nabal's evil for good was maniacal. He's a little crazy, he's a fool, and does just poor choices. So we'll just put him to the side. Let's look at David. So David's predictable nature, that evil for evil. That's what's expected. And a lot of times that's where we're at. We're like David. We do what's expected. We do evil for evil, or we do good for good. But Abigail is remarkable. Her good for evil is so far beyond. In fact, she is centuries ahead of her time. Because if we jump ahead, this is all in the Old Testament, right? David's story and the history of Israel is all in the Old Testament, and that's the mentality in the Old Testament, right? It's the predictable, evil for evil, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the mentality up until when Jesus came. And in the New Testament, Jesus is changing the perspective. In fact, our culture not completely, because we're definitely not a Christian culture completely, but our culture is certainly impacted by what Jesus says. And so in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, amongst other, a lot of other places, Jesus says this, or something similar. He says lots of places. He says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was the mentality, right? But he says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this isn't new information for us, right? We've heard this before. We've read this before. Problem is so often we have a hard time living it out, especially the type of love that Jesus is talking about here. In our culture, it tends to be a lot of just tolerance. We're just going to tolerate what people do. You go, you do your thing over there. I'm going to do my thing over here, right? You can say whatever you want on Facebook, and I'm not going to respond even though I really want to and I want to rail on you. I'm going to tolerate you, and I'm just going to move on, right? That's what we call Christian love. But that's, to me, a part of it maybe, but definitely not to the extent that Jesus was calling us to. Definitely not to the extent that Abigail expresses in her story. What God and what, or what Jesus is calling to us here is to seek not just toleration, but reconciliation. Not just putting up with things, but purposely and actively loving those around us. And not just those that respond to us well, right? It's easy, and Jesus even says this, it's easy to love people that love you, right? Someone comes and takes care of me, I have no problem taking care of you, right? It's easy to respond good for good, but it's also almost probably just as easy to respond bad for bad or evil for evil, right? You cut me off in traffic, I'm going to do my darndest to get and find a way to cut you off in traffic, right? Okay, that's just me. None of you do that, I'm sure. But that's just our mentality, right? We just naturally and easily do those kinds of things. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not just evil. It's certainly not evil for evil. It's not even just tolerating. Don't just put up with this stuff. Don't just separate yourself out. And there are boundaries, and there are times where we need to separate ourselves from people. I get that, and I completely agree. But for the most part, as a follower of Christ, those of us that call ourselves Christian, need to look at this world, and we need to say, I'm not going to respond just good for those around me. I'm not going to respond evil for those around me. And I'm certainly not going to take this bad situation back here and bring it into this relationship before me. But how can we purposely say, I'm going to love you, even though you've done nothing to deserve it? How am I going to treat this person well, even though they've never treated me well? How am I going to listen to that person when they don't hear a word that I'm saying? And that's hard. But in so many ways, when we do that, when we step out and we say, I'm going to love you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to give you something, I'm going to sacrifice something for you, we meet God in that place. Right? Because if we look at our choices, when we look at our lives, none of us deserved what Jesus did for us on the cross. But that was the perfect ultimate good for all of the things that we fell short doing, all of the evils we could say that we've done. And so when we in kind treat others well, love others purposefully and actively, not just tolerating, we meet Jesus in that place. We meet God in that place. And so as we close this morning, I'm going to leave you three quick questions, so you're going to have to write them down fast. But I want you to think about him this week and pray about him this week. The first one is, do I really want to be even with someone I don't even like? Hopefully you can answer that one pretty quick, but maybe our choices don't reflect that. Do I really want to be even with someone I don't like? Second is, what story do you want to tell? Abigail asked that of David. What story do you want to tell, David? And we can ask ourselves, what story do I want to tell? And the third one, and this is probably going to take some time, and so I hope you wrestle with it. I hope you take some time to wrestle with this. But what would it look like for me, for you, to return good for evil? And I shouldn't say this, but I almost guarantee you most of us can think of some situation, some person, where we can do that. Maybe it was someone from a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, but there's some situation, some relationship, where what would it look like for me to return good for evil? And again, when we choose to do that, when we choose to purposely, actively love someone around us, we meet God in that place. We connect with God in that situation. We are like Jesus because he gave us the ultimate perfect good for all of our evil. So my prayer is, wrestle with these questions this week and do something not that's predictable. Don't write a predictable story. Let's write remarkable stories. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you so much that we can join with him in these relationships, in these situations, in these circumstances, and be like you. Be like Abigail too, but ultimately look like you. And I pray that we are purposeful and we are active and we are adamant about how we love those around us, not just our friends, not just those that treat us well, but by those who we would maybe call an enemy. And I want to pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward. As we close our time, we again have this invitation time about every week, and we just have an opportunity for people to respond. And usually we think of that as we're going to make a decision. We're going to accept Christ. We're going to have baptism, something like that. But I want to open it to whatever. If you have something you want to say that's been on your heart or your mind, you have a relationship you want me to pray for or want us to pray for, even if you want to come now and you just want to say, I need to talk to you afterwards, Matt, you can come and sit up here and I will pray with you, or you can call me, catch me afterwards or something too. But this is an opportunity to respond. And whatever God is saying you need to do, I encourage you to try and do it. Will you stand with me and we're going to sing Search Me, O God.